It is an absolute delight to be here today. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Lord in Iloilo, Philippines. They truly love the Lord, and their testimony is magnificent. And we're going to be back there in a little less than a month. I've asked Pastor to do this. I hope you're not going to be offended. Everywhere I go, I say things like that. I bring you greetings from... I could have said I bring you greetings from Springfield, Missouri, where we ended up now, and the brothers and sisters who love the Lord there, or our daughter and her husband who are serving the Lord in Toronto, Canada. And I could say I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Toronto, but what's magnificent... We were there, and as I stood in front of the people, I noticed something very unusual. And afterwards, I said, such a diversity. How many different people groups are in your congregation? He said, 17. 17 people groups. I said, how did you do that? The Lord did it. The Lord does it. We're going to be back in Iloilo. And I've asked for permission. I hope you're not going to be angry with me. I want to take your picture.
You've got to send us a copy.
Okay. I want to take a picture. So in less than a month, when we're back in Iloilo in the classroom, I'm going to put it up in the wall and say, see these people? I greeted them for your sake. And they just love this. And what's the dangerous is that we begin to think we're the only ones. It's just us. There's people all over the world. Oh, the world is filled with sin and corruption and oh, there's so many. Okay, I'm going to have to do two pictures, okay? This one here. And this group over here, great. And sometimes if we don't understand that God is on His throne and that He has believers around the globe, we begin to atrophy in our faith and our understanding of what He's doing. I was greatly blessed this morning just to hear you sing. And say, yeah, you know, I've never been here before, but God has planted believers here. Thank you for that. Now, let's begin a prayer before we go to the Word of God and then see what the Holy Spirit has for us. Father, we come before You now and before Your Word, and I ask that You prepare the hearts of Your believers, Your chosen ones, not to hear a sermon, not to hear an individual, but to hear from Your Word and to hear from You. Help us, Lord, now to listen carefully as we approach the cross and bow before the throne. Teach us what You have for us today from His Word. In Christ's name, amen. I told you I'm not good at this. He gave me one of these and I said, this is a dangerous thing. I got it. I think I got
it.
Oh, can I?
Yeah.
Oh, good. Oh, good. I'm absolutely... Companies send these to me to test market them to see if they can stand abuse. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We are going to look at the first missionary journey. It is Luke who is writing this. Of course, he's being used by the Holy Spirit. So what you have is exactly what God, by the Holy Spirit, wanted us to know, but from the perspective of the human author, Luke. And there are things in this first missionary journey that Luke says that We don't see. We usually don't see it. So it is my hope that I can at least show you another perspective of what he has given us. We're going to keep this up here the whole time because this is an important verse. But in the when we read any story, what we like to do, what we want to do, whether we like it or not, is what we do. We think linear. So if you are reading a book, you open it up and it's introduction and it's chapter 1 and you go to chapter 2, 3 and you progress whatever number of chapters there are in the book until you get to the end. But then if you want to go to the beginning of the story, you know, you have to go through the pages and make your way back. And that's the problem now. If we understand the first missionary journey as one line, linear, we're going to miss what the Holy Spirit and Luke is trying to tell us here. The journey begins in verse 4, but before you get there, the first three verses, you could spend a week analyzing everything that happens in just three verses as a preliminary to the missionary story. Please do not start the story in verse 4. Look at what it says. And particularly what I want to point out here is that in verse 2, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, is talking to everyone in the church. Not just those who are being called into missions. And it's showing you how the church prepared, not just the missionaries, how the church prepared for this. And I want you to see, in particular in verse 2, it says, and as they ministered and fasted. You cannot sit, soak in sour, and never have any concept of personal involvement in God's work on earth and then be able to have a proper perspective on missions. You have to begin with understanding that we all have tasks to do on earth. We are not put here to make a living. We need to make a living to survive, to have goods and services to provide for our families, for ourselves, our loved ones. But the bottom line is not that job. It is not that promotion. It is not that pay level. That is all part of a side story. The main story, that reason why we're here as believers, is the propagation of the gospel. The entire book of Acts, when I teach, and a matter of fact, and when we go to Iloilo, I'm teaching the book of Acts this time. And I begin that class by telling them that the propagation of the gospel is more important than your personal safety. Oh, I can't go there. It's dangerous. Well, did you forget the book of Acts? The propagation of the gospel is primary. But now, it says, so, and you just don't suddenly say, I'm going to be a missionary. You're involved in something within the church, within the work of the Lord, and the Lord calls out from that. Notice, as they were, the church, plural, together, as they were ministering and fasting. Now, if I said to you, what can you tell me about fasting? And if I said that, most people would say, no food, no food. That's fasting. Well, it's obvious that no fasting is part of it, but not eating is not the final end of fasting. You know, why are you fasting? Because you can't fast without fasting, so I'm fasting. In Isaiah 58, Israel was fasting on a holy day, but they were not doing his work. And he wasn't blessing them. And they said, Lord, why do you not bless us? We're fasting. And he says in that chapter 58 of Isaiah, he says, is this the fast that I called to you? Is this the one that I said? In verse 3, he said, Isaiah 58:3, When you fast, you're not just going without food, but you're afflicting your soul. The purpose of fasting is, first of all, to harm yourself, to take something that's equilibrium and twist it so that there's some angst, there's some anxiety, there's some affliction, so that God can get a hold of you. It's like suddenly twisting someone's arm until it hurts. But that's not what God's doing here. But twisting the arm, and then you say, okay, now that I have your attention, this is what God is doing. First, afflict your soul. And then in verse 6, it says, this is what fasting is for, to loose the bonds and undo the burdens. And then in verse 7, it says, to deal thy bread to the hungry. What do we think of when we fast? Only one thing. We took our teens at the church. We took our teens on a test run. We took them out to a woods, separated them. They weren't by each other. They were supposed to stay where they were. We knew where they were in the woods. And they were supposed to spend so many hours there and no food. They could not have breakfast, and then they were to stay out there. We took them out, put there, and till noon. No food. It was a disaster. Because when we finally rounded them up, some were foraging in the forest. Some were looking for berries. Others were chewing on bark, digging up roots. And we said, what'd you do that for? And they said, because we were hungry and there was only one thing on our mind. It was food, food. We said, yes, yeah. And what did you learn from that? We were hungry. They didn't get it. So then we said, okay, we who have refrigerators, we who have money, we who have the ability to feed ourselves, voluntarily went without food. When's the last time you've thought about people who have no choice? Verse 7, to take your bread and give it to people. Now, it isn't just about feeding the hungry. Fasting, God says, my purpose of fasting is so that you will start to think about somebody other than yourself. Because that's all we think about. But we don't know that. We're just so used to thinking about self, and I want that. You see something? I want this. I want that. There's a new iPhone. Ooh. There's a new car. Ooh. We think about ourselves. And God says, my fast is to get you to think about someone who has a need. Now, you see how this is important to begin a missionary journey? Because God takes everyone in the church and says, no one eats. Not just the ones I'm going to call, no one eats. You go without, what are you going to think about? Oh, man, the only thing I think about is myself. So there's others to think about. Yes, what do they need? The gospel. Who will go? Oh. You want to prepare for missions? Fast. That's what they were doing here. Now, it then says that in verse 2, as they ministered and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Now, there was others who went with them, but primarily the leaders were Barnabas and Saul. And so, we're done with the fasting. Saul and Barnabas are chosen. All right, but you get to verse 3, and it says, then having fasted and prayed, what are they praying about? God's will, not mine. And laid hands on them, Paul and Barnabas, they sent them away. People who fasted did not go. Some of them went. Everyone, it was required that whether you stayed or whether you go, you would become this involved with it. that you too had to understand the need of the lost. Send the missionaries up. I've had people say to me, boy, I'm glad you're going to do that. Man, I couldn't do that. I said, what makes you think we can? We once had to take our oldest, drop her off, and then fly halfway around the planet and leave her there. And people saying, I don't know how you did that. I said, neither do we. Oh, we can't do that. Neither can we. Yeah, but you're missionaries. We're all missionaries. Some stay and some go. The philosophy is not different. God calls all. Now, with that in mind, we're going to take a quick look now through this. It would take us weeks to go through this entire. We're going to put this all together and show you what Luke is doing here. Now remember I said, we think linear. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. I'm going to show you what Luke is doing. He knew what was going on here and he wanted to make sure that people saw this, and so this is what he did. This is a map, and here is Asia Minor, today Turkey. Down here is the Holy Land. You guys down there? Hello, Jerusalem, that's the temple. Okay. You're all wet, you're in the Mediterranean. This is the Mediterranean, and this is the island of Cyprus. Here is where Paul and Barnabas were separated in the church, there in the city of Antioch. They got into some sort of ship, and they and their entourage went down to the island of Crete. And in 9 verses, they go from the east side to the west side. And then there was success. It says in those 9 verses that people heard, they received the Lord, they were saved, gloriously saved, the church was started, hallelujah, praise, but there was persecution. Not everyone is going to believe you. And what we find in all of Paul's writings and his travels and his missionary journeys is this. You witness to people, and one of two things happen. One, they get saved, they start a church, they love you, they're gloriously worshiping the Lord, or they do not, they hate you, and they persecute you. Jesus said, they hate me, they're going to hate you. And so, they receive persecution down here. And you would look at this in the verses and you said, okay, there's nothing really scary there. They had some persecution. Right? But they left and they came back to the main island. So here they are back on in Asia Minor. They're about to go to the next city. Next city is up here. This city is called Antioch Pisidia. Not there yet, because they get off the boat. Paul says, okay, everybody, we're going, we're looking for the M2. It's going this direction. We got to then transfer to the M7 to get up there. But before they take off, John Mark says, oh, whoa, that was way outside of my comfort zone. I'm done. And he leaves. Poor John Mark. Wouldn't you hate it that ended up in the scriptures about you? And I suppose the poor guy has gone through history. People have died and gone to heaven to see John Mark. He says, hey, I got a couple questions. And he's saying, whoa, wait a minute. I sure hope it's not from Acts 13. Please don't ask questions about Acts 13. I'm tempted. But later on, when you get into the epistles of Paul, Paul eventually says, hey, John Mark, he can be of help to me. Send him to me. He's a benefit. And I would like to pause here and just say, some of you are saying, no, I hear you talking about missions, and I don't necessarily feel like I'm calling, but I don't want to emotionally get involved with this. It's a John Mark. John Mark came back, so can you. Okay? God, are you breathing? God is not done with you. Get back on the M2. Do what God is asking you to do. John Mark did it. But now, I want you to see this. Because this is... Luke showed us that someone couldn't take it. And you say, well, maybe that was harsh. No, no. Follow what Luke's saying here. They go up here, and now they're in Antioch, Pisidia, and it goes on for like 40 verses. 40 verses of an explanation. And he doesn't give 40 verses for every city, because what he does in the first city, in Asia Minor, he gives 40 verses because he's showing you the modus operandi of Paul. This is what Paul did every city he went into. He went into the city, he found the Jewish synagogue, he gave them the truth because they understood the Old Testament. They understood Moses and the prophets and the coming Messiah. And Paul could go in there and say, I got news about the Messiah. Now, in Iloilo, we train people and we send them off to other countries. We send them off to Nepal, we send them to Thailand, we send to Cambodia, China, Myanmar, a host of countries we send them off to. And sometimes they come back and they will say, help me here. I met one student, he says, I met someone who was selling purses. This lady was selling purses. And so I had an opportunity to give her the gospel. And I gave the whole plan of salvation and asked her if she wanted to receive Christ. I said, yeah. I could almost see it coming. I said, and? He said, well, does Jesus first want to buy one of my purses? And he said, what did I not do right? And I said, she doesn't know Moses. She doesn't know the prophets. She doesn't know Messiah is coming. You dropped her into the New Testament without her having any understanding of the prophecies. But the Antioch Pisidia, the Jews did know that, but the Gentiles there from pagan backgrounds, they didn't. He said, how could I witness to her? I said, you understand that someone who has no concept of Moses, you probably cannot tell them about Christ that day. What you have to do is deconstruct their worldview. Start over in Genesis. And I said, you know, I kind of hit him with the back of my hand and says, we taught you this. And start with Moses and bring them up through that until you get to the time of Christ. And when you do that, they're going to be wondering like, oh, is he the one? And you can anticipate it. You said, you tried to put a notch in your gun. Now, if you have a culture that understands the Judeo-Christian heritage, understands the story, you can do that. But if you run into someone who's a Buddhist, they don't have any concept of that. You got to deconstruct that. So what he did is he started with those who understood that. And what happened when he went to the synagogue? Some believed and some didn't. Those who believed were the basis of the new church, and they went out then and started talking to the Gentiles. Eventually they started getting saved. Church grew. What else happened? There were some Jews that didn't agree to it. They hated it. And they became angry, stirred up mobs in the city, and they took Paul, and it says in this passage here that they took him and expelled him from their coasts. Now, that has nothing to do with water. That just means they went to the city boundaries and threw them out. Probably took one hand right here and the other one around the belt. They called it a girdle in the King James. They just picked him up and just hooked him and threw him out. And he probably went, bub, 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 you know, in the dust, got up. I would always say this to my students, and I'll say it to you. Aldi's. You have Aldi's? Aldi's market? Woolworths? Okay, Woolworths. Okay. Suppose you walk in the local Woolworths, and you're there a couple of minutes, and the manager comes up and says, hey, you! You're not welcome here. And grabs you physically, takes you to the doors, and they slide open, throws you out on the cement, and you go blah, blah, blah. Would you want to go back there? No. Would you be personally humiliated? Yes. Now, what did they have on Crete? They had persecution. Didn't even make it into the stories. It's just 9 verses. There they were, and some believed, some didn't. Mark said, thank you. I'm gone. I'm out of here. How would John Mark have responded if he would have been humiliated? Now I want you to see in this story what Luke is doing is every story he tells, he's putting a higher layer on it. Saying, would you serve me if this? Would you serve me at this? Would you serve me at this? And so, you did it. Would you serve me if you were humiliated? Now they leave Antioch Pisidia and they come over. And now, remember what I said about linear? Keep that in mind. Remember where they started? Here. This is not linear. Crete, Antioch Pisidia. Now they come to Iconium. And there he preaches, and the same thing happens. Luke shortens this down to just a few verses, and he has keywords, and we know the exact same thing happens. He goes into the synagogue, he preaches, some get saved, they love him, some don't, they hate him. They stir up the people, and they wanted to stone him. Now, understand, they had no guns. In ancient times, if you wanted to stone someone, it wasn't simply an embarrassment that you were talking about. You weren't just trying to warn them. A stoning was a murder attempt. And so this is extremely serious. Someone might get mad at you and throw a glass at you or a plate or something. Stoning meant they wanted to kill him. So the believers there, and you know, this is great when I watch this. Every time the apostles got into some sort of danger, who immediately tried to protect them? The young believers. When I lead someone to the Lord, and you can't see on the inside, you really don't know, did they truly get saved or not? But when I hear them say, and I'm thinking of this one lady, I led her to the Lord, and the first thing she said after she received Christ was, my brother! I have to tell my brother! So when we hear about going home to Poland and reaching out to your brother, I said, yeah. It's one of the signs to me that you say, okay, you're okay. Okay. And so the believers here in Iconium, they're saying, whoa, Paul, they're going to try to stone you. Let's get you out of town. And they got him, snuck him out of town. Now when I get to heaven, there's things I want to talk to people about. And this is what I want to talk to Paul about, because I think this is funny. I don't think Paul thinks it's funny, but he might. But I say, you escaped Iconium because they were thinking about stoning you, and you snuck over to the next city, Lydia, where they did stone you. Okay. You see the humor in that? You know, and I'm going to say, Paul, you know, and he might be looking at me like, you know, I was there and asked, it wasn't that funny. But I you know, there's humor in the Bible, and I think this is part of right here. You escaped because they might, you went to a place where they did. Now, is the threat of assassination a higher danger zone than humiliation? Yeah, which is higher than just persecution, humiliation, attempted stoning. And now we're here. What happened is after they stoned him, and these people were professionals, they knew how to stone someone. And they stoned him, and you throw rocks until you're sure that the person you're hitting is dead. And they looked at him. He seemed dead. They picked him up. I'm guessing one guy took one foot, the other guy took another foot, and they dragged him out of the city. Just outside the gate is this place where they kept the garbage. And to keep the stench down, they would light it and keep it lit. That, by the way, was called the city Gehenna. It's one of the words we get of understanding what hell is like. Filth. See, we concentrate on the burning fire, but in there would be corrupted flesh and filth and putrefaction and death and stench and burning. So they take him and they let go of him and he goes plop, 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 and you know, he finally comes to still. Now, when you look at this in the passage here, outside of Lystra, and we read this morning, they stone him. It says, I love this, in verse 20, is that Barnabas and the other apostles stood about. There's Paul, and they were standing there. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, they're standing there like this. And Barnabas is thinking, okay, I'm the spokesman now, what am I going to say? Alright, we didn't see this coming, the Lord, in His will, I'm seeing this, and I see no hurrying. Now, if they thought He was alive, what would they have been doing? They would have been not standing over Him like this, they would have been grabbing, somebody have a cloth, he's bleeding, let's staunch the bleeding, okay, can you get, look at his eyes, does he need water, can we bring? They would be doing anything to see if they could help him. They weren't. The people who stoned him thought he was dead. The people who were with him, the other apostles and missionaries, thought he was dead. And then a miracle happens. He gets up. Okay, now, some commentators said he was dead. Others say he wasn't. He was just injured so badly that he appeared dead to everyone. So, I don't know. Bottom line is, a miracle had to take place. If he's dead, there's an obvious miracle. But if he is so injured that he has no life signs, and then as they're figuring out what to do, he just stands up, and I'm going to ask him when I get there, did you just stand up? Were you woozy? Hello, Mom, I'm home. Or did you say, all right, boys, let's go? I don't know. But I do know this. I have to be honest with you here. When I'm looking at this, I'm saying to myself, oh, I'm not Paul. Because it says, he then went back into the city. Persecution, John Mark says, I'm gone. Humiliation, Paul says, let's keep going. Assassination attempt, okay, we're going to have to leave here, but let's keep this up. He gets assassinated. He comes to and he goes, hey, there's people we have to witness to in that city, let's go. And to be honest with you, if I'm Paul and I'm outside the city and I get up and I'm saying, oh, man, why am I missing a tooth? Man. Okay, where are we? What's happening? Lystra. Get down, boys. It's Lystra. That's me. I'd be sneaking through the bush. I'd be saying, let's get away and sneak around. Paul walks back into the city. The propagation of the gospel. It's more important than personal persecution. It's more important than you being humiliated. It's more important than people wanting to kill you. It's more important than people doing great bodily harm to you. Okay. Linear, right? We read linear. Where do we start out? Antioch. You see what we've done? We've gone over, and now we're coming back. And now after Lydia, they go to Derbe. And it says in Derbe, just a couple verses, they did what they did in every other, and people got saved, and they discipled them. And now they're ready to leave Derbe. Now, on the map, just east of Derbe is another city, and this city is called Tarsus. Ring a bell? Paul of Tarsus. And then after Tarsus, Antioch. And all these people with him, they knew that the next city was Paul's home, Tarsus. And although Paul's the one who got stoned here, I know that everyone in that group suffered. Everyone in that group went through great difficulties. I mean, they're done with Derbe, and Paul says, okay, we're done here. Let's go. Can't wait to get to heaven and watch the video on this, okay? And I say that sometimes. I'm going to watch videos in heaven, and people say, well, how do we know there's going to be videos in heaven? Do we have videos? Is God behind us technologically? No. I'm guessing we're going to have some sort of stop-motion 3D holographic stuff that you can go in there and look around. Anyway, I don't know. I don't know. Don't quote me. Derbe. This is what I think took place, and I want to see this video. Paul says, okay, we're done, boys. Let's go. And everybody simultaneously, just like choreographed a bunch of ballerinas or something, and they all take this step toward, yeah, Tarsus. Because they're thinking, man, yeah, I can't wait to get to Paul's place. I mean, I bet he has some Diet Coke in the ref, and I'm gonna get one of those and just sit down and relax a bit. And while they're doing this, I'm guessing that Paul then does this. And everybody takes a step and everybody freezes and looks. The apostles. Paul. And then the passage says that we're gonna go back into every city. And they went back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to build up the saints. You know, if this is linear, here we are in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and we say, ah, now they're going to go back. Here they are, they're missionaries. Now they're going to go back to where? Antioch. So it just makes sense. Now we're going to go back through the chapters 7, 6, 5, 4, back here. But no. It's not linear. It's three-dimensional. So when Paul says, we're going to go back, don't read it as linear and say, okay, yeah, Paul says we're going to go back. Yeah, of course. It's unfortunate we have to go through these cities, but we got to go back. No, we don't. Because it's just right there. The apostles thought it was the end of the match. And Paul said, no, boys, it's halftime. Okay? Now, one year I was teaching this at the seminary. And one of the students said, oh, man, sir. I'm glad you showed this to us. This really opens up my eyes. I can see here that if you're going to be a missionary, God requires this higher level of intensity toward the lost. And I said, I'm sorry. Is that what you thought I was saying? That God requires us? No. God doesn't require higher intensity for missionaries. So go back to verse 3. They fasted and they ministered. The people who didn't go were required to fast and minister. They had their jobs. Not all of them were called. Some stayed behind, having prayed, having fasted, meaning, what are you going to do? Not just what the missionaries go, what are you going to do? And laid hands on those who were going out and sent them away. We are all part of the missionary process. Some are called to go. Others are called to stay. But the staying is not in activity. It's multifaceted. It is, what about the lost here? That's more evangelism than missions, but still, what about the lost here? But I wonder how Paul's doing. I hope he's got enough to eat tonight. I hope he can provide for himself. No, you see, behind every army is another army that supplies. In my country, we just recognized D-Day. There were parades. And there were people that went ashore and were dodging the bullets. But behind, there were many more passing the ammunition, providing. That's all of us. We all need to fast and say, what is my part? And if it is less intense than what Paul went through, God's not asking you to get stoned today. He's asking you to have the same intensity toward missions, same devotion to it. If we do not have that, then you just need to go back to 13 and just kind of like tear that page and pull it out and pretend that the passage is not telling us that it's our job too. We're all responsible. As having been a missionary, I'm going to stand before the throne and give an account. So will you. We all will give an account. What will we have that we can tell the Lord that we did? We sing about having a mansion on a hilltop. We need more songs about when I stand before the throne and give an account. What will I say to the Master? In your hearts right now, begin a mental fast. Ask the Lord, what would you have me to do? Father, we thank you for this church. How blessed we are when we hear them pray for one another and to sing songs that lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, that place you on your throne in their hearts. We rejoice with that. We pray now, Lord, that we should not just be those who gather to worship, gathers to sing and pray, but those who gather with intensity to do the work of the Lord until you come back for us and take us away. And then forever, we will be with you around the throne with 24 elders. And we will bow before the Lamb. Until then, empower us to do all that we can to bring honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen.